We want to welcome to our campus our pastor in residence. Each year on the campus, we have a parish pastor come and spend some time with us. And this year, our pastor in residence is Reverend David Peter. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of Nebraska in 1982 and did 1 year of graduate school at the University of Chicago. He received his Master of Divinity degree from here at Concordia Seminary in 1987 and is currently finishing requirements for a Doctor of Ministry degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He has served the church as a visiting instructor in theology at Concordia College in Seward, Nebraska. Then his first call was to be assistant pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Peoria, Illinois in 1988. He has served there also as associate pastor and now senior pastor. We welcome to our campus to share with us on the topic, the standards of preaching, Reverend David Peter.
It's a great privilege to be here after 10 years out in the field, and this institution I will always be greatly in debt to, not only for the theological formation that it gave to me to become a pastor, but also for the great influence it had upon me as a Christian. It truly transformed my faith life, and I will always be greatly in debt to Concordia Seminary because of that. As a pastor, I would like to speak to you today about what I'm convinced is the most important part of the pastoral ministry, the most important task of the pastoral role, and that is preaching. And I'm in good company in this conviction. Martin Luther himself said that the preaching of the word is, quote, the highest and only duty and obligation, end quote, of every pastor. And I agree that preaching is the highest duty. Of all the tasks that a pastor has, it is the highest responsibility. And what's more, I'm convinced that you cannot have a vital congregation, a vital church, without having vital preaching coming from the pulpit. And it's for this reason that we as pastors should pursue excellence in preaching. And in order for us to have excellence, we must have standards, standards that define excellence in our sermons. I was surprised a few years ago as I was reading through Martin Luther's Table Talk that he discussed nine virtues or nine properties of a good preacher. Let me quote from Luther. To begin with, he, that is the preacher, must be apt to teach. He should have a good head, be eloquent, should have a good voice, a good memory. He should know how to stop, should be industrious in his work, should hazard life and limb in his work, and should let himself be plagued by everybody. That is, able to take the heat of opposition in his preaching. Well, I certainly in no way would presume to improve upon Luther, but in the spirit of Luther, I would like to humbly submit to you five standards, five virtues, if you will, of good preaching, of a good sermon as well. And in order to do this, I would like to look at an acronym, CARPE. I normally do not recommend using acronyms in preaching, and in fact, as I reflect upon my own preaching, I can't ever remember a time when I used an acronym. I think that it can oftentimes be artificial, where you're trying to find a word to fit the main points of your sermon here. But in this case, I am using an acronym to help with the memory. It helps me as a mnemonic device as I evaluate my own preaching and my own sermons. And I constantly seek to run my sermons through this grid of these standards, these five standards, as I am conceiving and constructing my sermon. And then once I have constructed it, before I preach it, I go over a summary evaluation of my sermon to see how well the sermon meets the standards and, if need be, to make corrections in that sermon. I don't always meet the ideal that these standards have. In fact, I never do. But we continue to strive for excellence in preaching, and I think these standards can help us in this regard. The first standard is that a sermon be clear, clarity. And this is so that the people who are hearing the sermon can answer the question, what? What is this sermon about? The French novelist and political writer Henri Stendhal in 1840 wrote, "I see but one rule, to be clear. If I'm not clear, all my world crumbles to nothing." And of course, St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, "If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak clearly, how will anyone understand what you are saying?" Now, there are many factors that contribute to clarity in a sermon. Certainly, the language that one uses contributes to clarity. But I think the single most important factor for clarity in a sermon is that we have one main point, one subject, one theme, one single dominant idea that is supported by everything else in the sermon and is constantly on the surface in a sermon. So that is when people leave the sanctuary following the service, and if there was a pollster out there taking a survey, what was the sermon about, you wouldn't get three or four very different answers, or as many answers as there are people. But instead, there would be a consistency in their response, what the sermon is about. We must be clear about what we're talking about, and multiple ideas, multiple foci, bring about confusion and not clarity. It muddies the water so that it's no longer clear. I know that this idea of a unitary, singular, dominant idea is elementary homiletics. You've probably learned that in Hom 1 here. It's kind of Sesame Street homiletics. But the reason why I want to stress this is because as I've gotten out into the parish, I find myself oftentimes losing that singular focus. And I think many veteran preachers seem to lose it as well. It's a big challenge to remain unified and focused. And I might also add, when I go out in those rare occasions and have a view from the pew, a blessed view from the pew, when I find myself frustrated listening to a preacher, it's usually either not enough gospel or else, what's the point? What's the unitary focus here? It's not focused. It's unclear. A couple of years ago, I was a groomsman for a classmate from seminary, and two other groomsmen were also pastors. And the wedding was on a Saturday evening, and the next Sunday we went to church together. And we heard a sermon by a man who is pretty prominent within the Missouri Synod, pastor. And we left that service. In the parking lot, I asked my other two companions here, what was that sermon about in your estimation? And one fella gave one answer, the other gave a distinctly different answer, and I had a different answer myself. And we all agreed we didn't know what the sermon was about. There wasn't a focus there. It wasn't unified. It was many, many different points, but no cohesion. A study done 30 years ago by Royal Howell concluded that people in the pews, quote, complain almost unanimously that sermons often contain too many ideas, end quote. Again, not focused, unclear. And I believe that that same assessment could be made today. And so again, in order for there to be clarity, there must be unity of thought. Multiplicity brings about a lack of clarity, a lack of focus. And the listener will always strive in his mind to reach some overall unity, constantly asking, what is this sermon about? And we must provide what the sermon is about, the single focus. Because if we don't, the hearer will strive to in his own mind, and the main focus may not be that which you have intended. People are not schizoid. They're not schizophrenic. Oh, yeah, we've heard about the fella who said to his friend, I think I'm schizophrenic. And the other fellow responded, well, that makes four of us. But a healthy mind is not schizophrenic. It must focus on one point. The image that I like is this. A sermon should be like a shotgun, a single bullet. Or not a shotgun, a rifle with a single bullet. I'm not being very clear here either, am I? A rifle with a single bullet, not a shotgun that sprays buckshot. A single bullet. Professor Ian Pitt Watson has written, every sermon should be ruthlessly unitary in its theme. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Last week, I attended our Central Illinois District Teachers Conference, and I attended a workshop being presented by Ben Freudenberg, a DCE, I believe, at Concordia Kirkwood here in the St. Louis area, on children's messages. And he gave some of the do's and don'ts of children's messages. And one of his foremost do's was this. Do have only one point or truth to each lesson. And then he added, so that the adults who are listening don't get lost. And if that's true of a children's message, how much more true of a sermon from the pulpit? Calvin Coolidge was once asked by his wife what a sermon was about. She was sick that day, and so he had gone to church by himself. And as he returned to the White House, his wife asked, well, what is this sermon about? And he replied, sin. And she asked, pressing even further, well, what did the preacher have to say about sin? And he replied, I think he was against it. At least he got the focus, though. Maybe it was still a bit unclear. We should be even more clear than that. To answer the question that people are asking, what is this sermon about? The second standard that I apply to my own sermons in self-diagnosis and evaluation is the standard of accuracy, to be accurate. Accurate to what? Accurate to the text. This answers the question, from what? From what is this sermon derived? What's the source of the message? Is it the text? Is it the Bible? Or is it the preacher's own insights and musing? What's the source? From what? And the standard here is to be accurate. Accurate to what the text says, so that we are truly textual and biblical in our preaching. Of course, the word exegesis means to bring out, to lead out of what's already there in the text. Not eisegesis, bringing into it. And I know that you've heard this as well pounded into you at the seminary here. And I say, wonderful, great, we need it. And even those of us who have been out in the field constantly need that reinforcement. Because when we are out of the seminary, we don't have the watchdogs of our professors who are always, you know, evaluating, is this truly from the text? And so there's a temptation to shortcut the exegetical work. Think of that word hermeneutics. It comes from the name of the Greek god Hermes. And who was Hermes? He was the messenger of the gods. And so us as pastors in our hermeneutics are to be simply messengers of God. From what? From His Word. From whom? From God. Not our Word. Dr. David Larson has written, "Ours is not to decide what the text says, but to discover what it means, what's already there in the text." Exegesis, bringing out, exposition, exposing what's already there in the text. And to expose too little of the text means to expose too much of the preacher. When I expose too little of the text in my sermons, I'm really exposing too much of David Peter. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus." Not ourselves. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word, kairouxon ton logon." That's from what we are to preach. He continues, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires," that is, exposing themselves, "they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And I would say that the corollary to that is that the teachers, the preachers, will preach what their itching tongues want to say. And the consequence, Paul says here, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's a derailment from the truth. Well, I think that there is especially one pitfall that pastors can fall into. Pastors who seek to be good exegetes. One pitfall in this area of accuracy. And that is this. That preachers will want to preach something in the text without preaching the text. I was speaking with one of my classmates from seminary just this summer, and we were talking about our preaching styles, and he said, "I usually just take one little thought out of the text and use that as a springboard to a topical sermon." And I asked him, "Well, do you think that that's really textual then?" And he thought it was. My opinion is that is not truly textual. To be accurate to the text is not to preach just a part of the text, but the whole of the text. Let me illustrate this with the sermon that I preached yesterday from Mark chapter 10, the account of the rich young man. I could have very easily preached a topical sermon on materialism, on affluence from that text. Oh, that would have been a barn burner. That would have been very relevant. But even though materialism is in there, it's not the main message. It's not the main theme of the text. And thus, I would argue it's not being accurate to the text. It's not enough to simply find something in the text to preach about that may be very orthodox and even profitable, such as a topic like materialism. But that's still not preaching the text. And again, in my opinion, it's not being accurate. If you want to preach on materialism, go to another text where that is the main subject and theme. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, preaching on something in the text does not equate with preaching the text. It's a far distant thing. It's not textual. and it's not accurate. The next standard for preaching, as we run our sermons through this grid of standards, is that our preaching and the preacher be very relevant. Our people may hear what we are saying very clearly. They know what we are preaching. And they may recognize that this is very accurate. From what? From the text. The hearer may understand, they may remember, they may accept as truth what you are saying, but still ask, so what? What difference does it make in my life? How is the point that you are making, preacher, true for me and real in my own experience? I looked up the definition for relevant in Webster's dictionary, and it's defined simply as relating to. And the people want to know, how does this message relate to me, to my life, to my experience and condition? You preach on Genesis chapter 12, Abraham being called from Ur. And you've got Abraham, you know, going to the land of Canaan. The hearer hears that and says, that man's been dead 4,000 years. What relevance is that for my life? What do I care that he crossed the Fertile Crescent? That's the so what question. Relevance is where we can bring the hearer to ask a question like this. How is God now calling me to make a move of faith based on his promises? That's relevance. And so relevance personalizes the message. I love how Martin Luther in the Catechism emphasizes the words "for you" in the words of institution for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For you, personalizes it. Well, if that's true of the sacrament of the supper, how much true also for the means of grace of the word and the preaching of the word, that it become for you. Relevance bridges the gap between the then and now. It brings the intended meaning from the text 3,500 years ago, written by Moses, or 2,000 years ago, written by Paul, to bear on this world. Clayton, Missouri, October 15th, 1997. Peoria, Illinois, Pinedale, Wyoming, to the people where they're at now. It's a coming into the lives of your people with a word that touches their lives and changes them. I think there are two qualities that are important to bring about such relevance. First of all, a sermon should be interesting. Someone has once commented that preaching is the fine art of talking in someone else's sleep. And I have to confess that as I have preached, I look out in the congregation and I see heads nodding. You know, I'd like to believe that that's affirmation, agreement, but I know otherwise. It's not interesting. My vicarage supervisor once said that he felt the biggest problem amongst preachers in the Missouri Synod is not the blind leading the blind, that is false doctrine, but it's the bland leading the bland. Preaching is too bland. Not interesting. And of course, there are many elements that contribute to interest in a sermon. Creative, imaginative, bringing variety, bringing in the unexpected, and so forth. I think one of the most important elements to sustain interest is to have suspense in a sermon. And that is why, over these last 10 years out in the parish, my preaching has become less and less deductive in its structure and more inductive. When I started out, fresh out of the seminary, almost all of my sermons were deductive. Deductive structure is where you state a premise and then you apply it or prove it or explain it. But first of all, you state a premise. inductive sermons are when you raise an issue that needs an answer, that needs a resolution. And this sustains the tension, it sustains the anticipation, the suspense, to the very end. The unknown is pursued for an answer, in contrast to the deductive sermon, where the known is explained or applied or proven. For example, the sermon that I did yesterday from Mark chapter 10 was an inductive sermon, the account of the rich young man. My main point was eternal life is not earned by us, but for us. That was the main point. Hopefully that was clear that you caught that. But I then applied that main point in the sermon in an inductive way. I could have done it deductively, just stated that eternal life is earned not by us, but for us, and then proven that through the text. But instead, I chose to use an inductive approach, asking a question that needed to be answered, where there was suspense. Well, what's the answer? What's the resolution? The question, is eternal life earned by us? What's the price? And then answering it, which conformed very much to the text, because the text was inductive. It was a question. The rich young ruler asked, what must I do to enter eternal life? A question. So it must be interesting. This cartoon here. Issue of being interesting. You see the preacher there, and as I have said repeatedly, time and again, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, nothing lasts forever. And the fellow in the first pew, next to the couple with the one fellow sleeping on the shoulders of his wife, is responding, nothing lasts forever except this sermon. The interest is not being sustained. The second characteristic, I think, that's significant for sustaining interest is that we be empathic in our preaching. I'm sorry, not for sustaining interest, but for being relevant. That we be empathetic in our preaching, addressing the listener's condition, the listener's needs. And then to do this, we need to know them and be aware of their condition and their needs, to walk through their world with them. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul did in his preaching? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. He focused on the people. And to bring about relevance in our preaching, we must focus on the people, their real life. This is where pastoral care and pastoral interaction reap such benefits for preaching. And I would also encourage us to use illustrations that come from real life. I have moved from using illustrations from illustration books, from Luther, from Charles Spurgeon, or whoever, more and more to using illustration from the lives of the people in my congregation. Now, of course, you've got to be careful in that regard, okay? And get permission to do so, but generally they're very, very happy for you to bring those illustrations from their lives or your own life. That's real for them. It's relevant. It's not remote and distant and abstract, but it's real. That's real for them. It's relevant. It's not remote and distant and abstract, but it's real. I think the sermon in chapel today was an outstanding example of relevance, especially these personal illustrations, brought it down to the real level of where we're at. And so as I am working through my sermon, in order to bring about relevance, I'm constantly asking myself, where does this show up in real life? And then bringing it down to real life, among the teens, among parents, among the elderly, among the white-collar workers at Caterpillar headquarters, among the blue-collar workers in the factory. Because relevance occurs when the listener can say, ah, I see that. Yeah, I see that. How this message, I see how it applies to my life. That's relevance. The fourth standard of preaching is that we be practical. Practical. People hear and understand clearly the message of our text, of our preaching. They know what we're talking about. We have expounded it faithfully and accurately. They can see from what this message comes, from the Scripture. They see it as relevant and meaningful for their lives, answers the question, so what? But now, what do you do with that? The question, now what? And the goal for every sermon should be to bring about change. Of course, Spirit-directed change. That's why the Word is so important in preaching, because it's through the Word that the Spirit brings about change in people. The paradigm I learned here at the seminary, goal, malady, and means. Excellent paradigm for preaching. But the goal is always change. It might be a faith change or an action change, but it's some kind of change. The goal is simply not to get through the text, but that the text gets through us and changes us. The question, now what? How do I respond to this message? How do I practice and apply it to my life? And you might be asking, well, what's the difference between relevance and being practical? I think the distinction is this. To be relevant means to have empathy, to make a connection with your people where they're at. To be practical means to have exhortation and application where they can now practice what you have preached. That's why it's called practical. And for me, practical application must be concrete. Concrete application. You see here, I've divided up into two levels, if you will, the abstract level and the concrete level. And to your left, we have the text. And the text was given to us in the concrete level. The flesh and blood of people in BC days, in the Old Testament time, or in the AD days of the New Testament. But real people, real times, time, space, history, concrete. As preachers in our exposition and exegesis, we will want to go to the text and derive from the text the concreteness of that text, its concrete setting, an abstract theological principle that is timeless, taken from the timely concrete into the timeless, a theological principle. But we don't just leave it there. We then bring it down to the here and now today, which is concrete level as well, flesh and blood, 1997. Let me illustrate it with a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago. I preached on the Old Testament reading and the Gospel reading. The Old Testament reading was from Numbers and the account of Joshua complaining to Moses about Eldad and Medad prophesying in the camp, not part of the chosen group, if you will. And Joshua said, Moses, stop him. And then the Gospel reading was from Mark's Gospel, the account of John complaining to Jesus about the fellow who was casting out demons in Jesus' name but wasn't a part of the inner 12. Stop him, Jesus. Well, B.C. and A.D., concrete settings. I lifted the theological principle that is timeless out of that regarding jealousy, and especially spiritual jealousy. But I didn't just leave it hanging in the air in the abstract level. I brought it down to today, to where people are today in spiritual jealousy, especially jealousy between churches. And I talked about how so many times churches have a sense of competition with one another. And I was even specific about my own church, Trinity in Peoria, and another local congregation that we always consider ourselves to be in competition with. And there's jealousy there. And sometimes we even demean the other congregation in order to lift ourselves up, make ourselves feel good. You see, I brought it to the concrete level. But many preachers just stop at the abstract, the theological principle, and leave it hanging there. And they think that they've done their job. They say, "May the Holy Spirit now apply this to our hearts." Which is really saying, "I haven't the foggiest idea how to apply this. You apply it." I think that the preacher must make some concrete application, because the listener usually will not make it for himself or herself. And we have models of this in the biblical preachers, the prophets. Listen to the prophecy of Amos in Amos chapter 5, our Old Testament reading. He was very concrete and specific, withholding the grain that was due to the poor, not practicing justice in the courts, okay, taking bribes, very concrete. Or John the Baptist, produce fruits of repentance. That's the abstract principle. But then he makes it concrete to his hearers. You who are the haves, share your tunics with the have-nots. Tax collectors, don't collect more than is your due. Soldiers, be content with your pay and don't use your power unjustly against others. Specific application. Because aren't the best guides the concrete guides? And as preachers, that's what we're called to do, guide others. Third use of the law, a guide. You may ask me, how do I get to Schnucks grocery store? And I could give you a very abstract answer. Go west. Go west, young man. Very abstract. However, if I'm concrete, take University Avenue south to Clayton Road, turn right, head west, cross Big Bend, keep going west until you come to Hanley Avenue, and there's Schnucks. Much more concrete. It's much more helpful. And so, the fourth principle is to be practical. Now we come to the fifth principle. And I know that you've been waiting for this. And well, you should be. E stands for evangelical, gospel-centered. We've answered the questions in the sermon, what, from what, so what, now what? But that doesn't mean that you've preached a Christian message, a good sermon. You can preach the law and answer all these questions very, very well. But we must preach the gospel. Because people are going to be asking, why? Why should I respond as you are calling me to respond? Why should I do what you say? What's the reason? What's the motivation? I believe it was Socrates, who was always asking questions, who said that why is the most important question of all. And that's why this standard of being evangelical, gospel-centered in our preaching is the greatest standard of all. The why for us as Christians is the gospel, the evangel. Again, in the goal, malady, means paradigm, that's the means. It's the why. It's the reason, the hope in us, the the power of God, the dunamis, Romans 1, verse 16. And so as I run my sermons through this grid, when I come to this most important standard of all, I ask myself diagnostic questions to determine, is this sermon truly evangelical? The first diagnostic question is this: could this sermon be preached and be accepted in a synagogue, in a mosque, at the Ethical Society, a Unitarian church? You know, many sermons out there could pass in any of those places, even sermons preached by Lutherans. So much preaching today is that way. No wonder the average Joe out there thinks there's no real difference between the various religions. They're all do good, self-betterment, self-improvement. And why do I need to go hear the preacher preach about that when I can turn on the TV and see that? I mean, Touched by an Angel does a better job than the preacher in bringing self-improvement to me. There's always this tendency, this pull towards law preaching, and I feel it all the time. Coming down here from Peoria, driving my car, I'm still driving the same car I had 10 years ago here at the seminary, a 1985 Honda Accord. But there was a problem. It was very windy, and the wind was coming from the left, kind of the south and east. Plus, my car has a problem, being an older car, and that problem is it's always got this pull to the right. Oh, incidentally, you do know that a Honda Accord is the most spiritual car, don't you? It has apostolic recommendation, because the book of Acts says that the apostles were all in one accord. So it is the truly spiritual car. But this car has some problems, okay? And the problem is that it's always pulling to the right, and then the wind was compounding that problem. And so I had to make an extraordinary effort to keep it in line. That's true for us as well in our preaching. There's the tendency, always the pull to the law. And we, by the power of the Spirit, must make the extraordinary effort always to bring us back in line, or God to bring us back in line through the gospel, to resist that tendency towards the law. If there is no explicit gospel in the text, that's when we must do eisegesis, where we must import it into the text. I did some of that with Mark's text, Mark chapter 10. Precious little gospel there. I mined it for all that I could get, but I also had to import. The second diagnostic question to determine whether a sermon is evangelical is this: what kind of God is being presented here? Now, I'm assuming that we are presenting God in the sermon. What kind of God is being presented? Is it a getting God or a giving God? A getting God is the kind of sermons that you hear when you turn on the TV and radio. I've been doing my Doctor of Ministry work at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and they have been very gracious hosts to me and other Lutherans there. But as Luther said of Zwingli at Marburg, you have a different spirit. And I can see that at Trinity as well. Because in their preaching, the perception, the image, the impression of God is that He is a getting God, which is very consistent with Reformed theology, where the primary doctrine is, to God be the glory. It's all going to Him. He's a getting God. That's not us. We have a giving God. And I think that Concordia Seminary's influence on me was no greater in any area than in that. I think when I came to the seminary, I had more of an image of God as a getting God. and when I left, a giving God. And for that, I will eternally be thankful to this institution. Yes, we have a giving God. What God demands, and He does make demands, but what He demands, He gives, His righteousness. Luther's discovery was that it's not enough simply to present Christ, but what kind of Christ? A demanding Christ or a delivering Christ? Jesus Himself said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." Not getting, giving. So what's the overarching impression, the image of God that you impart? A getting God or a giving God? The third diagnostic question. Is the solution to the problem addressed in this sermon presented as coming from within me or outside of me? Is it the solution within me, self-help, self-actualization, intranos? If that's the case, it's law. What I can do for God, or maybe just what I can do for myself. Or is the solution to the problem addressed in the sermon presented as coming from outside of me? Extranos. And I think that the sermon today was an outstanding example of true evangelical preaching, pointing to the solution outside of ourselves, to another, Jesus Christ, an alien power, an other source of salvation solution. Jesus said in the text from yesterday, Mark 10, verse 27, "With man, the solution is impossible. There is no solution inside of us, but not with God. With God, all things are possible, especially this solution." Extranos or intranos? Within me or outside of me? The solution that I'm presenting in this sermon. And the last diagnostic question is this. Have I made a concrete, specific application of the gospel, of God's grace, His giving, His forgiving, as I have of the law? Remember the overhead transparency, bringing it down to the concrete? Have I made a concrete application of the gospel? The reason the gospel becomes so vague and trite and that we fail to see its power oftentimes is because we leave it in the abstract, in the theoretical, distant, impersonal, remote. Instead, let's make concrete application of the gospel's effect on our lives. Illustration: preaching on sexual purity, preaching on how sexual sin outside of marriage is judged by God, premarital sex. People hear that and feel guilty, but you can bring the gospel to them in a concrete way by saying, through God's forgiveness, you now become, if you will, a virtual virgin. More than virtual, you are. And so somebody who is plagued with guilt about that sexual sin will hear that, and that will touch them. That's where they're at. That's concrete. Last week at our pastor's conference, Dr. Brighton came, and while he was preaching to us, well, actually teaching, but you know Dr. Brighton, when he teaches, he preaches. And he was talking about the sin of divorce and remarriage and how that remarriage is adultery. It's what the text says there. Adultery. That's law. But then he brought in the beautiful gospel in a concrete way. He says, for those who are repentant, there is forgiveness. And God regards that marriage as a first marriage. And you can regard it that same way. You see how the gospel is made concrete there? And so we must be evangelical. That is the highest and the greatest standard of all. Well, my time is almost up, and In conclusion, I would like to say that I, as a preacher, and you as preachers, will also need the gospel, God's grace and forgiveness, because we fail in all of these standards. I sure do. And those of you who have heard me preach are probably saying to yourself, Pastor Peter, you haven't kept all those standards, and I'd say, Amen. That's true. Good preaching is difficult. Who is sufficient for such things? It's more than difficult, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And just as we're not on our own in salvation, we're not on our own in sanctification in the Christian life, we are not on our own in preaching. In that as well, we look extranos to the power that Christ gives, His Holy Spirit. For I can do all things, including be a servant of His word in preaching, through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you.
Got a couple of minutes if you want to ask any questions. An exegete.
I'll throw something out for discussion. I don't think I'm disagreeing with you. It's maybe the way we say it. Your comment about importing gospel into a text.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of an old problem, I think, because we sort of have this mentality that every text needs to be articulated in terms of law and gospel, and that seems to beg the question, therefore there must be law and gospel in every text. Well, no. Some texts are pure gospel, and some texts are pure law. So it's always a problem. I'm glad you addressed it. But I'm not sure I'm satisfied with the way you said it. All right, to import gospel into the text violates your principle of unpacking the text, because you're now putting something into your sermon that's not in that text. It's maybe a minor point. I'm wondering if what you're really not describing is preaching that text within a bigger context.
Yeah.
And it's sort of, we may say we have to go to another text for the gospel, but no, that's not really right either. We're understanding that any text, even a law text, is still packaged in a scriptural
larger
message
context
that includes and always runs to the gospel. I'm just curious. I'm not disagreeing. It's kind of a question of how you say it.
Yes, yes. I think that I failed in the standard of clarity. I think you expressed that much more clearly than I have here. The context of the text, obviously, is that where the gospel, in which the gospel can be found. And I have to say that in my own preaching, where I do preach a text that is exclusively or primarily law, that the substance of the gospel comes from the context there. And I do try to broaden up out the picture to the larger context of that. I might just mention too, I was very thankful to hear in one of my classes at Trinity in Deerfield, Dr. Carson also emphasizes that. He emphasizes preaching law gospel sermons. I'm very thankful to hear that. He puts it in a different formation, that the sermon must both afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted and so forth. But he really strongly recommended to us in that class that we find grace, forgiveness, the gospel, the solution in the context. Because, of course, he's very, very stringent on promoting true textual preaching as well. So I think that that's a wise word. Dr. G.
Thank you very much. I think your message, in my mind, is very relevant, clear, and practical, and so forth. You know, all meeting
good.
With this
well. Part. Maybe I got four out of the five.
Yeah, this is from my point of view. Now, I'd like to hear from you. This is a methodological question related to the relevancy question. Mm-hmm. You stressed the inductive approach, mm-hmm. which has been known as more scientific approach than deductive approach. Mm-hmm. Now, as we know, most of the traditional theologians, particularly dogmaticians, they have been using almost exclusively deductive approach, including some of our Orthodox theologians. Now, how would you comment, you know, after 10 years of practice in a very relevant way and inductive approach, you think Lutherans can also think inductively and then really do in the ministry the thing as you have explained, so that the message will be relevant, interesting, you know, not inviting our sleep and so forth, but rather it's really, remember, really appreciate.
Thank you, a very good question. Well, I would recommend variety in preaching, deductive, inductive, many different modes, structures for preaching. I think variety promotes interest. But I think that our people today are more minded, as they are bombarded by the mass media, movies and videos and so forth. They're more narratively minded. And what is a story? A story is really inductive in a sense. You've got a problem, some kind of tension, an issue that needs resolving. And people are attentive to that. And that's why I feel that the inductive approach is where most people are today, but that does not mean that we cannot use the inductive or the deductive approach also. And sometimes the deductive approach brings about greater clarity as well. And so if you really want to emphasize the clarity, the deductive approach can be very, very, very effective. But the people are not trained in formal dogmatics usually and systematic theology, and so they're not attuned so much to thinking deductively as maybe they are inductively through the influence of movies and stories and so forth. Okay. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much.